But before I begin, I want to make four points by way of introduction. And number one, this is a talk, not a sermon. So it's more of a lecture. Normally I preach from a full script, but this evening I'll be speaking from notes, so you'll forgive me if I wander a bit or repeat myself. Number two, I'm not an expert on this subject. So I don't have any medical training. I'm not a scientist. So I'm willing to be corrected if I say something from a medical or a scientific perspective that's not true. Number three, this is not supposed to be a comprehensive treatment of this subject. There are areas that I won't mention. There are questions that I won't address. And we can get into some of those in the Q&A afterwards. If something comes to mind while I'm speaking, please just write it down. Bring it up later. I'm sure we can learn from each other tonight. And now number four, there are no images in this presentation. I just want to say that in case you were worried. This is not the forum for showing those kinds of images. I know they can be quite disturbing. And so there'll be no pictures tonight. And so with that said, let's get into our study. The first thing we need to address is perhaps a question that's been on your mind since I announced the topic for our meeting tonight, and that is, why talk about this? Now, I'm confident that we all agree that abortion is wrong, so why do we need to study this? Why devote a whole talk to this issue? Well, there are three very good reasons. Number one, we need a foundation for our belief. We need to be able to answer the why question. Now, I believe abortion is wrong. Why? Do I have a valid reason? Do I actually know what the Bible says? Now, this is particularly important if we were to come up against a sophisticated argument for abortion. And they're out there. There are people on the pro-choice side who are very intelligent and who have well-developed arguments. Now, if we don't have a firm foundation for our belief, then we can be shaken. Secondly, we need an informed belief. And what I mean here is that when we're called on to explain or defend our belief, we have to do so with truth, with accurate information. Or to put it another way, we need to have something to say, and what we say has to be factual. One of the things that troubles me is when I hear Christians explaining or defending their position on a moral issue or a social issue, and they say things that aren't accurate. I'm sure I've been guilty of it myself. We repeat something we've heard or something we've read, and it's not actually true. It's spin. It's propaganda. We don't want to be even unwittingly dishonest. We're to be people committed to the truth, committed to defending the truth with truth. And again, if we come up against someone who knows their stuff and we present inaccurate information, we can be called out for that. And our whole position can be undermined. And so we need an informed belief. And then thirdly, we need to know how to respond to people who have been touched by this issue. Now, given the prevalence of abortion in our society, it is very likely we are going to interact with women who've had an abortion or with people who've been touched by this in some way. I've seen a statistic in a number of different contexts. I don't know if it's accurate, but as many as one in three women in Australia have had an abortion. So we're not talking about an issue that's way out there. We're not talking about an issue that we're never ever likely to come across. No, this is something that touches our friends, our neighbours, perhaps even our own families. So it's something we need to be equipped to deal with, especially as Christians, as those who are the light of the world, as those who've been entrusted with the gospel. So that answers the why question. Now I think we need to be clear about what it is we're actually talking about. We need to move to a definition. So what is abortion? Well, this is a dictionary definition. The deliberate termination of a human pregnancy. And that's the definition we'll use in this talk. Now, there are two kinds of abortion. There is a medical abortion where medication is used to terminate a pregnancy. And this is usually only up to 9 weeks. And then there is what's called a surgical abortion. And that's a surgical procedure, removes the fetus and placenta from a woman's womb. Abortion is something that happens every day in our own country. We hear a lot about this issue in the United States. It's a massive political issue over there. But I want to take a few minutes to talk about abortion in the context of our own country. And I want to begin with the legal status of abortion. The first thing to note is that laws about abortion are a matter for the states. So the legal situation across Australia is complex. And even within states like our own, New South Wales, the legal framework is quite complex. I'm going to try and bring out a few key points. There is an excellent paper that was put out by the New South Wales Parliamentary Research Service last year that explains the legal situation across the country in great detail. I've used it as a resource for this presentation, and if you want to delve into the legal side of things, I would recommend it to you. Now, abortion on request is available in Tasmania up to 16 weeks, in Victoria up to 24 weeks, and in Western Australia up to 20 weeks. Now, this basically means that in these states, a pregnant woman can see a doctor or go to an abortion clinic, request a termination, and receive it. There doesn't have to be any medical reason for it. And I think only in Western Australia there is the requirement that a woman receive some counselling beforehand. Abortion on request, or abortion on demand, as it's sometimes called, means that if that's what a woman wants, then that's what happens. She's legally entitled to it. Now, in New South Wales, South Australia and Queensland, abortion is available only if necessary to avoid a serious danger to the life or physical or mental health of the woman. So in these states, there isn't abortion on demand. There has to be a reason for the termination, and it has to be approved by a medical practitioner. For example, in South Australia, it has to be two doctors who approve a termination. Now, in New South Wales, the Crimes Act 1900 prohibits unlawfully performed abortions, and it has been left to the courts to interpret what this means. And there have been a number of significant court cases over the years which you can read all about if you wish. Technically, abortion is not legal in New South Wales, but it has been decriminalised. So while laws prohibiting abortion are still on the statute books, generally it is not treated as an offence if the precedents set by the courts are followed. Now, given the way the courts have interpreted the law, the situation in New South Wales is this, and this is according to the New South Wales Parliamentary Research Service. In New South Wales, abortion is lawfully available only if a medical practitioner forms an honest belief, a subjective test, based on reasonable grounds, an objective test, that abortion is necessary to preserve the woman from serious danger to her life or physical or mental health. Now, I can't comment on how this works in practice. I'd imagine there are some medical practitioners who are personally pro-choice and who can readily find reasonable grounds that an abortion is necessary to preserve the physical or mental health of the woman who has requested one. And I'd imagine there are doctors who would be much more rigorous about this. And then, of course, there are doctors who are opposed to abortion. And interestingly, in New South Wales, a doctor who conscientiously objects to abortion is not obligated to refer a woman to an abortion provider. Unfortunately, this is not the case in Victoria and Tasmania. One last point that I thought was worth sharing. In Victoria, a woman may have an abortion after 24 weeks with the consent of two doctors. So that's a snapshot of the legal situation in Australia. Next, I want to talk about the number of abortions in Australia per year. Now, just how widespread is this in our country? Well, this is a difficult question to answer because South Australia is the only state that records the number of abortions. So any national figure you might come across is an estimate. I don't know why South Australia is the only state, but this is the case. The most recent figure in South Australia is for 2015. There were 4,439 terminations. That's the word they use. Now, just to give you some perspective, there are about 11,000 people in Casino. So this is equivalent to 40% of the population of Casino terminated in 1 year. Another point of comparison is the national road toll. In 2015, this is for all of Australia, there were 1,209 deaths. Less than a third of the number of abortions in South Australia. So this number for South Australia alone is not a small number. Now, it is commonly reported that there are around 80,000 abortions in Australia per year, but this is probably too high. A number of pro-life websites use this figure, as do people who write about abortion from a secular point of view, but recent research suggests that it may be closer to 65,000, and the overall trend seems to be downwards. Again, however, this is still a big number. There are around 44,000 people living in the Lismore City Council local government area. This means that there are more abortions in Australia per year than there are people in our own town. Over the last two or three decades, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of lives, have been deliberately terminated in the womb in our country, and it's very sad. Now, before we get into a discussion of the unborn child and the reality of abortion, there is just one more point worth talking about as we seek to understand abortion in Australia, and that is the reasons for having an abortion. Now, this is especially important when it comes to a particular argument that abortion advocates make, and we'll come to it later. But do we know why women go down this path? Something worth seriously thinking about. Why do women make this choice? You know, how can we help them not to? Again, it's an important part of this whole issue. Something worth seriously thinking about. But for now, I want to show you just one piece of evidence that helps our understanding. A 2009 study anonymously extracted reasons given for abortion from the hospital records of 3,018 women who had contacted the Pregnancy Advisory Service at the Royal Women's Hospital in Melbourne between 1 October 2006 and 30 September 2007. And here are the results. So you can see the table there, the reason given, the number of women who gave that reason, and a percentage of the total. Now, maybe we find this surprising. The number one reason given is that the woman didn't want to have children at the time. Now, reasons to do with health or violence or even relationships are way down the list, as you can see. They're not major factors in the overall picture. Another major study published in 2005, undertaken by a pro-choice organisation in the United States, found a similar thing, and I quote, researchers found that the main reasons women cited for ending pregnancies were that having a baby would dramatically interfere with their education, work, or ability to care for their dependents, or they could not afford a baby at the time. I suspect these are not the reasons we normally think of, at least not the ones pro-choice advocates usually put forward. Now, as the title of my presentation suggests, the goal is for us to look at this issue and to respond to it from a Christian world view. And that necessarily means looking at this through the lens of Scripture. But before we get to that, I want to look at this from the perspective of science. So that's the next part of our study. What does the science say? What does the science say about the unborn and about what abortion is? Now, what's encouraging about this is that what we are seeing in science has begun to change the debate over this issue. Science is changing the way people think about the unborn. Now, I've got a quote from an article that appeared in The Atlantic, which is a news magazine in the United States. It's not a Christian publication. It's somewhat left-leaning. This appeared in January this year. The headline was, "Science is giving the pro-life movement a boost." And here's the quote. "These advances fundamentally shift the moral intuition around abortion. New technology makes it easier to apprehend the humanity of a growing child and imagine a fetus as a creature with moral status. Over the last several decades, pro-life leaders have increasingly recognized this and rallied the power of scientific evidence to promote their cause. Our ever-increasing understanding of genetics and what we can see these days in an ultrasound, these are changing the way people perceive and think about the unborn. 12-week ultrasound photos are now put up on Instagram or Facebook. Couples name their children while they're still in the womb. It's harder and harder to view the unborn as just a clump of cells or a potential human life. We can see in ever-increasing clarity the face and the hands and hear the heartbeat and so forth." So science is really a friend and ally in the abortion debate. So what does science say about the unborn? Well, here's just a very, very brief timeline. At conception, a genetically new and genetically complete individual first comes into existence. From this point until death, no new genetic information is needed to make the unborn entity a human being. There is something new. It's alive, distinct from its parents, and unique. Day 20. The foundation of the child's brain, spinal cord, and entire nervous system has been established. Day 21. A heartbeat is detectable. Day 40 through 43. Brain waves can be detected, although they could be occurring weeks earlier. The unborn has reflexes and her lips become sensitive to touch. By the end of the second month, the unborn's stomach, liver and kidneys perform the tasks for which they were designed. Everything is already present that will be found in the full-term baby. So this is after just 2 months, just 8 weeks. After 3 months, the unborn begins to display movement, including swallowing, squinting, swimming, sucking her thumb, and grasping her hands. Okay, 3 months, 12 weeks. The fifth month, the unborn becomes viable. To date, the youngest surviving premature baby was born at 21 weeks, 4 days. Now, I've been in the same room with a one-year-old who was born at 23 weeks and 5 days. In Victoria, that child could have been legally aborted, no questions asked. So science tells us three things. It tells us what the unborn is. It's a human life. It's not any other kind of life. It tells us when human life begins. It begins at conception. And here's a couple of quotes from embryology textbooks. These aren't pro-life or Christian books. Human life begins at fertilization, the process during which a male gamete unites with a female gamete to form a single cell called a zygote. This highly specialized, totipotent cell, don't know what that means, marked the beginning of each of us as a unique individual. A zygote is the beginning of a new human being, i.e. an embryo. Although it is customary to divide human development into prenatal and postnatal periods, it is important to realize that birth is merely a dramatic event during development resulting in a change in environment. I think the last part of that quote is really important. Birth is just a change from one environment to the next, from one level of dependency to another. So from science, it's plain to see that abortion ends a human life. It doesn't end any other kind of life. It ends a distinct, unique human life. Nor does it end a potential human life. Now, if you're going to go down this track, then it's a very, very slippery slope. If you're going to say that abortion ends a potential human life, not an actual human life, then what about a baby 1 minute after its birth? It still has a lot of developing to do. It's not self-aware. It's not able to make decisions. It's still completely dependent. By that reasoning, one could say the same thing about a baby and justify infanticide. And we could talk for hours about the science, and it's fascinating, but ultimately this is not really a scientific issue. It's a moral issue. And that brings us to the heart of the Christian response. What do the scriptures say? The way in which the scriptures speak of the unborn is very clear. The unborn in the womb are referred to as babies or children. They're not called anything else. And there is no evidence that they were thought of as being anything else. A couple of examples. From Luke chapter 1 verse 41, and it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb. The same Greek word is used in other texts to refer to babies after their birth. For example, Luke chapter 2 verse 16, and they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. John in his mother's womb, Jesus in the manger, both are called babies. Here's an example from the Old Testament. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived, and the children struggled together within her. So, the unborn in her womb are called children. Now, according to the law, harming an unborn child was treated the same way as harming any person. Now, I'm sure we've all heard of the principle of justice that was set down in the law of Moses. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Punishment was to be proportionate to the crime. But do you know the context in which this principle was given? It relates directly to what we're talking about this evening. Exodus chapter 21 verses 22 through 24. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye. I think you can follow the scenario that's given. Notice that if a pregnant woman was injured and labour was brought on prematurely, and the child was harmed or was stillborn, then the punishment was to be proportionate. Life for life, eye for eye. The life of that child was not any different. Harm done to the unborn child was equal to harm done to any child. The same principle of justice applied. Of course, we know the sixth commandment prohibits taking innocent human life. Exodus 20:12, thou shalt not kill. This is ultimately why abortion is wrong. It's taking innocent life, life that bears the image of God. Now, I thought this quote from John Calvin was worth sharing with you. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light. What else does the scripture say? Well, God knows each individual from the moment of their conception. Now, this is an incredible text, and I'm not going to comment on it tonight, but it reveals that God is involved in every pregnancy. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. I think we all know that beautiful text in Psalm 139. Now, the last point to note here is that Christians have, from the very beginning, been very clear about abortion. The early church believed that abortion was wrong. One of the earliest pieces of Christian literature that we have today is called the Didache. It was a kind of teaching manual for the Christian life and for the church. It goes right back to the first century. And this is what it says about abortion. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not corrupt boys, you shall not commit fornication, you shall not steal, you shall not deal in magic, you shall do no sorcery, you shall not murder a child by abortion, nor kill them when born. So science tells us what the unborn is and what abortion does, and the scriptures tell us what the unborn is and that abortion is wrong. Okay, it's taking innocent life. It's killing a baby. Now, before we get to some final thoughts about how we should respond to abortion, I want to deal very briefly with one argument that advocates of abortion will often use, and that is, what about sexual assault? Surely when a pregnancy is the result of an assault, abortion is justified. Now, this is a very emotional argument. And let's be honest, it's a powerful argument. Now, we should have immense compassion for victims of sexual assault, and we should be the first to condemn this kind of violence. But we don't have to change our convictions on this issue. When pro-choice advocates raise the issue of sexual assault as justification for legal abortion, there are two things to remember. First of all, the percentage of abortions where this is a factor is minuscule. And we looked at this table and you can see the number of times sexual assault was given as a reason for having an abortion. In this particular study, it was less than 1%. So pro-choice advocates make much of a scenario that is extremely rare. And then secondly, we have to recognise that the pro-choice side opposes sexual assault for the same reasons we oppose abortion. Hey, they rely on a pro-life argument to say that sexual assault is morally wrong. So pro-choice advocates will say that sexual assault is wrong because it violates a woman's body, it takes away her agency and so forth, which is exactly what abortion does to an unborn child. It's completely inconsistent to say that it's not okay to violate a woman's body, but it is okay to violate an unborn child's body. You can't say that one is wrong and the other is not. And really, we need to take the emotional heat out of the argument and challenge the presuppositions, challenge the inconsistencies of the pro-choice worldview. And this brings us finally then to some points of application. How do we respond? Well, We make the case against abortion if we're given the opportunity. I think this is part of the command in 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The Christian faith, the Christian hope that's referenced here in 1 Peter 3:15 is pro-life. It sees every human life as bearing the image of God. It sees every human life as inherently worthy of dignity and respect. And we ought to say so if we're given the opportunity. Now, it is unlikely that we can change the laws of the land. That's not impossible. I think it's unlikely given the way our society is heading when it comes to moral issues. Most people in our country supported changing the Marriage Act to allow for same-sex marriage. If opinion polls are to be believed, the majority of Australians support a woman's right to have an abortion. And there are those who are working towards changing the laws, and more power to them. But for us, here in Lismore, we don't have a lot of power. We don't have a lot of influence. It is unlikely that we can change the laws of the land. But the gospel can definitely change the hearts of individuals. So how do we respond? We reach people with the gospel so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, they follow God's plan for procreation. They come to know Christ as Saviour. With God's help, they try to follow God's word. They get married. And then should the Lord bless them with a pregnancy, it's a joyful thing. Now, abortion is the furthest thing from their mind. When we reach a child or an adult with the gospel, we are potentially saving a life, protecting an unborn child from abortion. Furthermore, we are intentional in reaching out to women who become pregnant and who are at risk of choosing abortion. We show compassion and Christian love. It might be our neighbour. It might be a work colleague. It might be a lady we talk to down the street, a single woman who gets pregnant and has all kinds of problems, poverty, relationship breakdown, substance abuse, domestic violence. And if we're able, we help these women so they don't make that choice. If the opportunity arises, we talk about it. You know, are you thinking about terminating the pregnancy? You don't need to. We can help you. Now, to this end, we can respond by supporting Christian ministries that provide pregnancy crisis counselling and support. And then it's vitally important that we remember that abortion is not an unforgivable sin. There may be people that we sit in church with every Sunday, or people that we know very well who have been involved with this sin. Women who have had an abortion and the men who pressured them into it or facilitated the abortion are not beyond the reach of God's grace, and we shouldn't treat them that way. We show compassion to women and men who've been involved in abortion and endeavour to bring them to Christ. This is what we can do. Now, this text applies to all sinners, even to men and women who've been involved with abortion. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 12. Now, I want to finish this study tonight with a testimony that I came across. This is from a man who is now a pastor of a Baptist church in the United States. And I think he sums up this for us so well. So here's his testimony. When I was 20 years old, I loved my life. It was carefree and full of good times. School, sports, parties, and girlfriends filled my mind most days until one day that changed my life forever. A girlfriend and I discovered we were pregnant. We hadn't planned to get pregnant, but we were. When she broke the news to me, I was a little nervous, but reassured her we'd figure out a way to make it. My empty assurance was followed by a question that would push me to a place I'd never been before. With fearful eyes, she looked at me and asked, "Are you going to be with me? Are you going to marry me?" I was young. I had hopes and dreams and plans. I had my whole life in front of me. I wasn't ready to be married or to raise a child, but I'm not sure I would have thought about it exactly like that in those days. I didn't know how to think about serious realities. I only operated in the moment. I told my girlfriend I wasn't ready to get married. She knew that, but my words confirmed it. A friend gave her the $400 we needed to have the procedure, as they called it. I was there when she took the pill. I was there when we cried, even though we didn't know why. And some days, I'm still there. I think about the fact that I never heard my child's laughter, never locked eyes for the first time, never saw a smile or cheered first steps. I never heard the sound of reading or endured endless questions about why the world is the way it is. Sadly, I missed all of that because I didn't value my child's life. My child would be 18 today. I'd be looking forward to calls about how life away from home is going. Sometimes I think about those things, but I don't dwell on them because God intervened. A year after my girlfriend's abortion, a friend shared the good news of Jesus Christ with me. I began to read the Bible and was convinced that Jesus was indeed who he claimed to be. I learned he is the Saviour of sinners who died to take our judgment and rose to extend forgiveness. By God's grace, I believe those truths. One of the events the Lord used to awaken me was the abortion. Through his word, he showed me I wasn't the good person I thought I was. Rather, I was a person so in love with myself that I agreed to end my own child's life in order to keep my life going in the direction I wanted. But this is where the gospel shines light into the darkness with rays of life-giving hope. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 4 says of Jesus, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. God's Son stepped down from his throne of glory to enter into our world of perversion and absorb the punishment we deserved. He was pierced for my transgression so I could be guiltless. He was crushed for my sins so I wouldn't stand condemned. He was punished so I could know peace with God. While it's true Jesus gives peace with God, he also gives the peace of God to all who trust him. He brings healings to the scars that sin left behind. Through Christ, God says to us, "Comfort, comfort my people," and provides a peace the world cannot give. So today, when I look back to what I did, I may still feel grief, but there is a comfort the Father of Mercies gives in the midst of it. Not a comfort that says, "It's okay, don't feel bad," but rather, "Do not fear, it is forgiven." And it is from this comfort that I write these words. By God's grace, Jesus doesn't just forgive sinners like me. He delights in using them to help others. Paul puts it this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Jesus entered into my broken world and gave comfort when I deserved condemnation. He gave love where I withheld it. He gave mercy where I acted murderously. Why? One reason is so I can share his grace with others facing similar sorts of brokenness. A friend, I do not know anything about you, but the Lord Jesus Christ does. He knows where you have been and what you have done. You may have a story like mine, or you may be someone who boasts that you have no such sin. Either way, God's grace is enough to cover your transgression and give comfort in its place. Look to Jesus and find comfort, and then give his comfort to others who need it too. Amen.